there's a theme for the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. That's a good thing to teach your children. When you think of the book of Genesis, it's the book of beginnings. The book of Genesis is made up of four events and four people. So it's a real easy outline to remember. There are four events. There's the creation, the fall. There we go. Thank you. The theme is the book of beginnings, and the overview starts with four events and then four people. If you remember these eight words, four events and four people, you have the book of Genesis in your mind. What are they? Well, the first four events are the creation, the fall, the flood, and Babel. That's easy enough. Let's all say those together. Can you say those with me? Creation, fall, flood, Babel. The book of Genesis is the book of beginnings, and the outline, first four parts of the outline is creation, fall, flood, Babel. That's easy enough. That's the first portion of the book of Genesis. And then the remainder of the book of Genesis revolves around the lives of four individuals. We have a father-son kind of a situation here. These are known as the patriarchs. And they are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Abraham bore Isaac. Isaac bore Jacob. Jacob bore the 12 sons of Jacob. Jacob was renamed Israel, so they became the 12 sons of Israel. They grew up and became tribes, or they became families first. They became 12 families of Israel, then 12 tribes of Israel, and that became the nation of Israel. One of those 12 sons was Joseph. And so the book of Genesis, after the first four events, the book of Genesis focuses on four people. Let's say the four events and the four people together. You ready? Here we go. The book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. You know, the key to memorization is repetition, right? And so when Chad was just a little old kid sitting around the dinner table, we used to recite these over and over and over and over again around the dinner table and learn the Word of God, learn the storyline of the Bible. So the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. The outline is creation, fall, flood, Babel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. I saw some lips not moving, so we'll keep doing this until all the lips are moving and everyone's saying it together. Here we go. Book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. The outline is creation, fall, flood, Babel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Where did all this happen? Well, the four events, creation, fall, flood, and Babel, all occurred in what we call the Fertile Crescent. We'll see that on a map in just a few moments. But it happened in what is called the Fertile Crescent. It was a way of traveling from east to west, from Mesopotamia over to the Mediterranean, or on down into Egypt if you were heading all the way down there. And so the Fertile Crescent. And then the people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their lives basically happened in what we call Canaan land, the land of Israel, what became the land of Israel. Joseph, we focus a lot on Joseph down in Egypt. So the history of the book of Genesis occurred in the Fertile Crescent, the land of Canaan, and the land of Egypt. Now, we gave you some dates that would help you to be able to get fixed in your mind the flow of history. We gave those to you last week. But here's some specific dates for the book of Genesis. The first four events occurred between 4000 B.C. and 2090 B.C. So that's the date, the time frame. So the first four events of the book of Genesis occupied half the time between creation and Christ. I mean, from creation to Christ was only 4000 years. Half of that occurred in the first four events of the Bible, creation, fall, flood, and Babel, from 4000 to 2090 B.C. By the time Abraham comes along, we're about 2090 B.C., and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob take in that time frame of about 200 years from 2090 to 1900. And then Joseph down in Egypt from somewhere around 1800 to 1900 B.C. So that's the book of Genesis. The theme of the book and the outline of the book and some other information that can be of benefit to you. Let's recite all that together, at least the theme and the outline of the book one more time. Here we go. The book of Genesis is the book of beginnings, and the outline is creation, Fall, flood, Babel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Very good. Now, when we're teaching the Word of God to our kids, it all begins with learning the storyline and learning the overview of the book to know so that if your kid wanted to read about Noah's Ark, they would know to go to the book of Genesis. If you learn the storylines of the books of the Bible, you know where to go in your Bible to find David. You know where to go in the Bible to find different events and different things that happen in the Word of God. And so learning the survey and the outline is very helpful in learning the Word of God. But once we get, you know, the outline down, then we start looking for nuggets of truth. Let me throw out six teachings that are important in the lives of our families that we can teach them from the book of Genesis. And the first one is salvation. We can teach our children about salvation when we teach them the book of Genesis and around our homes. In Genesis chapter 2, the Bible says in verse number 15 that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. We can teach the truth of salvation from the very opening chapters of Genesis about how that sin entered into the world. And how each of our children, when we tell them what to do and they disobey, what does that mean is going to happen in their lives? Right from Adam and Eve, we know that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so we begin teaching them salvation when we teach the book of Genesis. Of course, the fact that Genesis chapter 1 and 2 shows us that God created the world in six 24-hour days and that the world was good. It was very good. Up until sin came. And so the idea of death before sin ruins the whole teaching of salvation. And that's what the evolutionists teach. And so we begin helping our children understand truth that will combat the lies of evolution when they're little children in our homes and family devotions teaching them the Word of God. Here's a little graphic that the answers in Genesis came up with that shows Adam and Eve in the garden. The garden is very good. Everything's great. There's no death. There's no decay. There's no problems. Everyone's in obedience to God. Everything is great and wonderful unless you're an evolutionist. If you're an evolutionist, the Garden of Eden is built on top of millions and billions of years of death and decay and bones and fossils. Evolution destroys the doctrine of salvation. It shows that death is not the result of sin. If evolution is true, then there was death before there was Adam and Eve. And therefore, there was death before there was sin. So there was corruption and brokenness before God created Adam and Eve, which totally destroys the concept of salvation that sin, that death is the result of sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Sin first, death second. And so a corrupt, broken world with sin and death and disease and all the problems that come are all the result of man's rebellion against God. And so we lay the foundation to help our children to overcome the lies of evolution and to understand the need for salvation when we teach them the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. So we understand the value of teaching the Word of God in our homes, helping our children have the foundation for understanding the need of salvation and understanding the consequences of sin. Here's the second topic. Look at chapter 3 and verse number 7. Chapter 3 and verse number 7. The Bible says that the eyes of them both were open. They knew that they were naked. Soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they became aware of the problem of nakedness. That's fine if you're just a husband and wife and there's no one else around, but all of a sudden the society is going to go on and they become aware as a result of the awakened guilt of the conscience that there was something that wasn't right here. And so the need to cover nakedness was one of the very first things that happened after sin came upon the world. So what happened? Well, verse 7 says that they sewed fig leaves together, made themselves aprons. That's man's effort to clothe nakedness. Make a couple of aprons. Anyone think that that's sufficient to cover nakedness? Particularly made out of leaves. You ever seen what happens to a leaf after it dries out? Can you imagine having an apron of a dried out leaf and sitting down and your apron disappears because it all crumbled, fell to the ground? What do we need? What do we learn? What do we teach our kids? We teach our kids that man tries to solve the problem, but man's efforts to solve the problem is inadequate. That's a good foundational principle that will help our children understand that the world of people try to cover nakedness with what they think is sufficient, with what they think remedies the problem. But just because man thinks he's remedied the problem of nakedness and adequately covered their nakedness, that doesn't mean God is in agreement with man's effort to cover nakedness. And so we come down to verse number 21. And in verse number 21, God says, we're going to do this a little bit differently. Verse 21, and Adam said to his wife, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and cover them? This is what I call the doctrine of clothing in the Bible. You can study the Hebrew words, man's effort to cover nakedness. You can compare that to what God did when God remedied the problem of nakedness. And you can find out that man does a very poor job of covering nakedness. To this day, fashion designers do not do a good job at covering nakedness. And if you're satisfied with whatever the fashion industry produces, God does not agree with you. God covers nakedness differently than man covers nakedness. Okay, we begin to lay the foundation for understanding that in the first three chapters of the book of Genesis, the doctrine of clothing. By the way, I checked in our bookstore. We used to carry this, and we don't have it anymore. I'll have to see if it's still in print. Jeff Pollard did a research project on what has happened in American culture with regards to fashion design and clothing. And he wrote a book entitled Christian Modesty and the Public Undressing of America. It's a phenomenal book, not a very large book, but it's a phenomenal book that studied the culture, the fashion industry in America, and how that the fashion industry purposely lowered the expectations of the culture with regards to what is acceptable and not acceptable in public nakedness. Phenomenal research and writing on how the fashion industry destroyed the modesty of American culture by the clothing they designed. It's the kind of a book that I think every parent ought to read, and a very important book in establishing our own convictions of what is nakedness, how much skin has to show to be considered naked in God's mind versus man's mind. By the way, we're not going to be judged when we stand at the end of life. We will not be judged by the fashion industry. We will be judged by God himself. And he's written in a book some stuff about clothes. And so we begin the teaching of our children about that from the book of Genesis chapter number 3 with the awareness that it's not appropriate to not have my body covered. It's not appropriate. God does not accept that. And so that begins with an understanding of the clothing in Genesis chapter 3. So that's a subject that is important to lay foundation in the understanding of our children and teaching them the importance from the book of Genesis. Here's a third subject that we can teach, and that is the judgment for sin. The book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. And we have the beginning of so many things in the book of Genesis. The beginning of so many principles and truths. One of them is judgment for sin. In Genesis chapter 6, we have this beginning of this whole story of Noah's Ark. And this problem of a world in rebellion and rejection against God. And so we've got this teaching of Noah's Ark. Now, the teaching of Noah's Ark can sound kind of cartoonish. And it can even look cartoonish if we put pictures like this up on our in our nursery walls, and kind of the idea of a little floating boat with some giraffes and elephants sticking their heads out the top. It kind of looks cute and nursery rhyme-ish. And the world mocks the teaching of Noah's Ark because of the mental image of Noah's Ark being this little boat that kind of bobs up and down in the water with some animals on it. The reality is that Noah's Ark was substantial. And, of course, you know that from seeing graphics like this and studying. Noah's Ark was huge, 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 huge. And of course, the animal kingdom at that time, to have the male and female of each of the species groups of the animal kingdom, the ark was plenty big enough. Massively big enough to have all the animals, including all the dinosaurs, in their infancy, of course. They didn't bring adults. They didn't bring full-grown adult animals onto the ark. They want a lifespan after the ark for reproduction, to reproduce the animal kingdom. And so they would have brought just little hatchlings, just small dinosaurs. And there was the Noah's Ark was plenty big enough for all of the animal kingdom as God had instructed. And so the Noah's Ark, the story of Noah's Ark, scientifically viable, and it's another good way of undergirding our children with an understanding that you can trust what God's Word says. But even bigger than that, it shows us the picture of what happens when an entire world rebels against God. What will God do to our family if every member of our family rebels against God? What will God do in your life if you rebel against God? It's a story that teaches us the judgment for sin, and a powerful story here in the book of Genesis. Here's another subject number four, racial prejudice in Genesis chapter 11 and verse number 6. This is coming off from the ark, and verse number 6 to 9 of Genesis 11. The Bible says that, behold, this is after the ark down at the Tower of Babel. The Lord said, behold, the people is one. Notice that all the humans and the human population are one people. You see the emphasis of that? They're not many races. They're not a variety of races. They're one people. The people are one. And so God said, what verse am I trying to look at? Verse number 6. The Lord said, behold, the people is one. They have one language. And so God recognized that if he separated their languages and forced them to scatter as he had commanded them to do, then that would be good for the culture, and it would also help them fulfill what he had promised, or what he had commanded them to do, to replenish the earth. And so God divided the people on the basis of languages, not skin colors, not races, not anything other than he just changed their language so they couldn't talk to each other. That's a great story to teach our children that there are no races, that there's a race, there's a human race. Doesn't matter what color your skin is, doesn't matter how your eyes slant, doesn't matter what the pigmentation of your skin color, your hair color. These are all just very surface level genetic realities of the human race that develop gene pools in different parts of the world. But there is no such thing as race in the Bible. We are one people. And every human being is in the same race. And so we start teaching our children. We prepare them for a world, for a life in which there is no prejudice. There's no racial prejudice, because we recognize that we're all of one blood, and we're all of one people group, the human population. So that's another principle that is important in today's world, that they can be taught. Let's see. The next one, chapter 18. Turn over to chapter 18. This is one of my favorite passages of the fifth principle that we can teach from the Word of God, from the book of Genesis. And that is the reality of patriarchy in the home. This is so unpopular in today's culture, and yet it goes in the Bible from cover to cover. And this concept of the role of a man, the role of a husband, the role of a dad in the structure of humanity as God created humanity. One of my favorite stories that gives an example of this is found in Genesis 18. And in Genesis 18 and verse number 17, God is trying to decide whether or not to tell a secret to Abraham. And he says in verse number 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I know him, notice this, what his role and relationship in the home is. I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. So God knows the character of Abraham, and Abraham is set up as in the role and the position of the patriarch of the family, the patriarch of the whole household, more than the biological children, but the whole household. He was seen as the leader. He was seen as the one who was responsible to God for the direction that the family would take. And God says, I have confidence in Abraham. I know Abraham. I know that his family are going to follow his teaching. And I know he's going to teach them how to follow me. And so God knows that Abraham is trustworthy as a godly leader in his home. And so God tells him the secret that God was trying to decide whether to tell him or not. So we have a great picture of patriarchy. Now, the word patriarchy has some overtones in our culture today because of some abuse. There are some extremists in the Christian worldview that have viewed men, and they've called it patriarchy, they viewed men as being autocratic. And I remember one situation where a group of husband and wives had invited someone over. They got together for dinner, and after dinner they went into the parlor to discuss some things, and they went in, and this one husband and wife was an older Christian couple, very influential Christian couple, didn't realize that he was being set up to try to influence his thinking. So they walk in, he and his wife sit on a couch. The others come in, and the husbands sit on some overstuffed chairs, and the wives came and stood behind them. So you've got these husbands and wives with the husband seated and the wife standing behind her husband, and then you get this elderly Christian couple, very influential in the Christian world. And so one of the men asked the elderly Christian couple sitting on the couch, asked the man something about their family or something about shopping or something to do with a family matter. And the husband says, well, I don't know. I don't do the shopping. He turned to his wife and says, hon, what do we do in our family regarding that? And the person that asked the question, the Christian leader that asked the question, said, I didn't ask you. Ask your husband. And so there is a patriarchy movement in some extremist measures of the Christian community that views patriarchy as autocratic, that a man is somehow I'm the king of the castle, you know, kind of a situation. Wives aren't to speak unless spoken to, kind of a situation. And of course, that is not at all found anywhere in the Word of God. But the extreme in the other direction that we are all, you know, the egalitarian position that every person, regardless of male or female, we all are equal in our function as well as our value and worth is not at all true. The Bible nowhere diminishes the value of a woman. If anything, the Bible elevates the value of a woman. She was God's crowning creation. He made a rough draft first out of clay and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And once he got it down, right, he made the perfect product and called her name Eve, the mother of all living. I mean, if anything, the Bible elevates Eve as the crowning creation of all of God's creative work. But God does not give equal function to those of equal value. He creates us uniquely different, male and female. From the time we were in our mother's womb, we were different. Male and female are not the same. In the theological world, that's called complementarianism. The concept that male and female, while having equal value, do not have equal functions. They have functions that complement one another. When a man is in the role of the patriarch, fulfilling his destiny of being a leader, and a spokesman, and a protector, and a provider. And the wife fulfills the function God designed a wife for. Then the two complement each other. They're not, they don't, they don't, have the same function, but they very much have the same value. All of that begins in the Word of God in the book of Genesis. And we see examples of that, pictures of that, all the way back in the book of Genesis. So when we teach the Word of God in our homes, we're teaching our children the foundation, the biblical foundation to understand how life operates with a biblical worldview with regards to these subjects. So we see patriarchy with a husband, dad, who is going to be a godly man. He's going to lead his family to worship God and to follow God and to do the things of God. And God could trust him and to know that he was going to do that. And then finally, the sixth thing there is that we learn the power of living by faith. Let me just turn over to Genesis chapter number 50 here at the very end of the book of Genesis. In verse number 19, the Bible says, Joseph said unto his brothers, you remember this is after the brother that dad's died, and now the brothers are afraid that Joseph is going to come against them. And the Bible says in verse number 19, Joseph said, fear not, for am I in the place of God, but as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them, spake kindly to them. And we have this great picture that you can trust God when everything seems to be gone wrong. Joseph trusted God when his brothers sold him into slavery. Joseph trusted God when the guys in prison forgot to tell the king what he had done in the Pharaoh, what he had done in interpreting dreams. Every time Joseph turned around, he was abused. He was wronged. But every step of the way, he trusted God. He lived by faith. He trusted God. He trusted God. He trusted God. And when all was said and done, God used all of those negative things that happened in Joseph's life to produce a situation whereby an entire nation was saved because of a man who just trusted God and didn't retaliate against the people that did him wrong. So we have a great picture of trusting God even when people do us wrong. So many examples, so many stories, so many things in the book of Genesis. It's the book of beginnings, and so much of life begins in the book of Genesis. So it's a great book to teach our children. It's a great book to be able to orient their life to in how to live life. Here's a map. Let me just close with this map. Here we got. Let's go through the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. It all starts with creation down here in the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. Let's have the next little map thing here. So we have creation, fall, and the flood. And when the ark came to rest, best we can tell from the archaeologists that it came to rest up in this area in the mountains of Ararat, what archaeologists believe is the location. So we have creation, fall, flood, and then we have, he came back down from the ark and built the Tower of Babel. So we have creation, fall, flood, Babel. There's the first 2,000 years of Bible history. So if you teach your children, you can give them a map, you give them a stick, and they can show your relatives. They can tell you the first 2,000 years of Bible history. They can say it's all about creation, fall, flood, Babel, and they can trace it on a map, and their grandparents and their aunts and uncles will say, wow, that's cool. Then where does the book of Genesis go? Creation, fall, flood, Babel, Abraham. Okay, let's have this next little clip here. Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees. And God told him to go to a land that he would show him. He went to Haran and was there for a while. So we have Abraham and then Isaac. And after Isaac, Jacob. And after Jacob, okay, so we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. They end up down here in Jerusalem. Abraham took a little jaunt down into Egypt. And so he came down to Egypt and came back. So we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and then of course we also know that Joseph was sold into slavery and ended up down here in Egypt at the very end of the book of Genesis. But that's where the Bible occurred. That's the outline, that's the survey, and that's the geography of the first 2,000 years or longer than that, first 3,000 years of human history. And so Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph.